Our scripture reading this week is from Matthew 13. He put before them another parable. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to someone who sold good seed in his field. But while everybody was asleep, an enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and then went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, the weeds appeared as well. And the slaves of the householder came and said to him, "Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? Where then did these weeds come from?" He answered, "An enemy has done this." The slave said to him, "Then do you want us to go and gather them?" But he replied, "No, for in gathering the weeds, you would uproot the wheat along with them. Let both of them grow together until the harvest. And at the harvest time, I will tell the reapers, 'Collect the weeds first, bind them in bundles to be burned, and gather the wheat into my barn.'" He put before them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed that someone took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all the seeds, but when it has grown, it is the greatest of shrubs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches." He told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed in with 3 measures of flour until all of it was leavened." Jesus told the crowd all these things in parables. Without a parable, he told them nothing. This was to fulfill what had been spoken through the prophet, "I will open my mouth to speak in parables. I will proclaim what has been hidden from the foundation of the world." Then he left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples approached him, saying, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field." He answered, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. And the good seed are the children of the kingdom. The weeds are the children of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Just as the weeds are collected and burned up with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will collect out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all evildoers. And they will throw them into the furnace of fire, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of the Father. Let anyone with ears listen." The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which someone found and hid. Then, in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. On finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and caught fish of every kind. And when it was full, they drew it ashore, sat down, and put the good into baskets, but threw out the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the furnace of fire, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is the word of God for the people of God. Amen.
See if you recognize this hymn. "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Ask and it shall be given unto you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. Hallelujah, hallelujah." Right, that's number 405. "Seek ye first," and it comes from Matthew chapter 6, which says in the King James, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you." In a more modern translation, it says, "Instead, desire first and foremost God's kingdom and God's righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." Now, I would have sung that for you, but I can't sing, so it would have been quite a disaster, so I'd just read it to you. But how do we desire God's kingdom? That's kind of what we're talking about this morning. Jesus has got a lot to say this morning as we're examining the parables. As I said last week, we're starting a series on the parables, on Jesus' stories, the way he related God to the ordinary people. As I said, there's six categories that we tend to kind of lump the parables into. And the first one is the kingdom of heaven is like, or the kingdom of God is like. And they're parables about the kingdom of God, Jesus describing the kingdom of God. So we first have to understand kind of what the kingdom of God is and what it looks like to desire it. The kingdom of God is actually kind of unique to Christianity. It shows up very rarely in the Old Testament, and a lot of scholars aren't really sure that it really had even the same context that it did for the Christians. It shows up a lot in the New Testament, though. So while it was a rarely used phrase for Jews in the first century, it was a consistently used phrase by Jesus and the New Testament disciples. The kingdom of God is something profound and extraordinary. It's often been said that churches are embassies sitting on foreign soil. In other words, churches are not American, nor are they Canadian or Mexican or British or Israeli or anything else, but they are part of the kingdom of God, and they serve as embassies of God's kingdom sitting on foreign soil, right? It's kind of crazy to think about, but it's really true. That's what our function is in the church. Our function is to God always first, and to the God's kingdom always first, even above our communities and our country. The kingdom of God is unique because it's God's relationship with us and our relationship with one another. So to understand what it is to understand how Jesus described it. Jesus spent a lot of time talking about the kingdom of God. There's at least seven kingdom of God parables. Most of them, well, all of them really are very, very short. And we read several of them all at once this morning. But notice the central theme there. Did you notice anything that consistently happened with each and every parable? All right, something started very, very small, and it became quite large. From the mustard seed that grew into a mustard tree, to the wheat and tares, which both began as seeds and grew. Each one of these parables begins as something small and then grows into something great, or perhaps even something not so great. So let's start at the top. Weeds among wheat, or tares among wheat in some translations. Scholars aren't 100% sure what tares is, but they're pretty sure that it was a wheat-like weed, a weed that kind of looked like wheat, but wasn't fruitful like wheat. It wasn't usable to be baked into bread or whatever. But it also choked out plants. Its roots grew among the roots of other plants. Now, in this parable, he begins by telling us that a good farmer sowed seed, and he kind of automatically eliminates the implication that the farmer just bought cheap seed, right? Just like today, in the first century, you get what you pay for. If you buy cheap seed, it's probably going to be full of weeds. So the very first thing the slaves say, the very first thing these guys say to him is, well, what'd you buy cheap seed for? You know better than that. He says, I didn't buy cheap seed. This must have been the work of a saboteur of some kind, which wasn't uncommon, right? If you got a rival down the road and you're selling your weed in the village market, and you got a rival down the road, he's going to go out and scatter some weeds out into your wheat field so that these tares, these wheat-like plants, will grow up. What's especially annoying about these plants is that they grow about the size of the wheat, and they grow with roots in the wheat. So they're especially difficult to get rid of. As the good farmer knows, as Jesus tells us in the story, he can't simply pull the weeds as they grow. He has to wait for the harvest. And then they'll have to do the painstaking and meticulous work of separating the weeds and the wheat. Now, Jesus tells us this story and later explains it, telling us, of course, that we are like the wheat or the weeds, depending on who we choose to follow, and that God will spend the time to do the meticulous work of separating the two. Now, we continue on. The kingdom of heaven is like a good field. How about the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, smaller than all the other seeds? Now, I had to look this one up, you know, some time ago, but the first time I really, really sat down and really explored this parable some years ago, I thought, what exactly does a mustard tree look like? Because I had no idea. And they're quite big. They're about 15 feet tall when they're fully grown. What's even crazier is the seeds. So they come in a little like pod that's about the size of a pea, maybe a little bigger. But the pod itself, the fruit, actually stops the seed from growing. It will not grow inside that fruit, so they have to wash it away. So what they do is they take these little pea-like fruits and they put it in water, lukewarm water, for 2 or 3 days. And then the fruit basically just kind of falls off. And they have this tiny, tiny little seed that'll like fit under your fingernail. The mustard seeds. You've probably seen them before, I'm sure. If you've ever, you know, bought fancier mustard than the kind that comes in the yellow bottle, it probably had the seeds already mixed in there, you know, for texture. But these tiny little seeds will grow into a 15-foot-tall, wide, big tree, big enough for birds' nests. In fact, It's such a versatile plant once it's grown, once that tiny little seed is grown, that it's used for all sorts of things. It can be used for medicine. It's antibacterial. The sap in mustard trees, I thought this was fascinating, is actually antibacterial. In olden days, they would actually break a branch off and chew on it to clean their mouths. And it would work. I mean, it sounds kind of gross, but it would work because of the antibacterial properties of the sap. It would kill the germs in their mouth and keep them from getting sick. And of course, people would eat the fruits, people would eat the seeds, or mash them up just like we do today, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So there's a lot of different ways that this plant is used, but it starts out as almost nothing, as insignificant as a mustard seed. And with good care, first to remove, right, pay attention to that part, first to remove the outer layer that stops them from growing, all the stuff. Isn't that a beautiful metaphor for sin, really? All that stuff that prevents us from becoming who God knows we can be. You remove that, and then you plant it in the ground, and it becomes something extraordinary, given enough time and nutrients. And then we have leaven, yeast. A woman divided up yeast among other quantities of flour until it was leaven, simple stuff. I like these old ads from the 50s and 60s. I don't like them. I think they're hilarious. And like appliance ads and things like that. And see, I guess back in the 1950s, advertisers figured that every single family worked exactly the same way, and they were going to sell it to you that way. Probably one of the worst that'll draw a lot of groans from all of you, I'm sure, is a Bridgestone tire ad. And the ad is some poor, helpless woman with her heels and dress on going to pick up her hardworking husband from the airport. And the tagline is, "When a woman's at the wheel, only trust Bridgestone." Right? I mean, so things have changed since then. But there is kind of that theme in these old ads in the 50s and 60s of the dutiful housewife and the one thing she's got to have. And of course, you know, every advertiser tells you what it is. If it's a Kenmore oven or a toaster. In the 80s, you had the microwaves. But there's always that one thing that every good housewife had to have in her kitchen. And boy, we have changed a lot over the years, and I think for the better. But that was the idea then. That was what advertisers were peddling. And the truth is, that kind of theme was there in the first century, but the first century it was yeast. Now, yeast isn't that expensive. You can go down to the grocery store and pick up a packet of it pretty cheap. But in the first century, it was prohibitively expensive. It was not something most people had. And if you did have some, you kept very, very good care of it. It was more like an appliance than it was an ingredient, because it was that one thing you had in your kitchen that you very carefully maintained and that you constantly separated and grew and tried to spread it out as much as you could. Of course, you can take a little bit of leavened bread, a little bit of, you ever made the friendship bread, stuff like that? You can take a little bit, you can pinch it off, you can put it in another peck of flour, bury it, and then that flour becomes leaven. And you can keep doing that again and again and again so that you can continue making bread for your family, all off of leaven that you probably spent a tremendous amount of time saving up for to carry. So this is not something unusual for first century audiences to hear about. Jesus is just talking about the typical middle class frugal person, right? Just taking care of what they've got. Jesus says the kingdom of heaven's like that. It's like that. The kingdom of God is like a woman who takes care of her yeast by spreading it across the various quantities of flour so that she doesn't waste it. So all this stuff is going on, right? We have this wonderful image of leavened bread. It's kind of like sharing the gospel. I think the church is probably the best image of what that yeast is. We come, we take off just a piece of the gospel, and then we leave from here hopefully growing and spreading and sharing that piece of the gospel with the world. And each week we come back for another little pinch of the gospel to go on and spread with the world. But you can imagine kind of the amazed and bewildered look of everybody. But what amazes me is it's kind of like being in like an elementary school classroom and the teacher's halfway through the lecture and somebody shuts their hands up at the and they want to know what happened at the very beginning. Right? How many of you teachers ever had that happen? You know, like you're halfway through your lecture and then they say, "Oh, what was that first thing you said?" Right, so that's with the disciples. That's literally what they do. They say, "Okay, hold on, wait. Tell us again about the wheat and the weeds." Right, that was a while ago. But Jesus says, "Okay, all right. I'll explain that to you. The seeds. I'm sorry, the gardener, the farmer. That's the Son of Man. That's Jesus. Jesus is the farmer in this parable. And then the devil is the saboteur who throws the weeds. Now, who you are is the fun part here, because you can be either the seeds planted by the gardener or the seeds planted by the devil, right? You can either be the seed that's going to grow and produce fruit, or you can be the seed that's going to sap resources from the fruitful ones and eventually have to simply be meticulously separated and destroyed. Ultimately, what it is whether or not you bear fruit, whether or not you're doing the things that God calls you to do, or whether you're really the kind of person, maybe, who spends more time trying to stop other people from doing what God is calling them to do. It happens all the time in the church. That happens all the time in our world. People who are very good at no, but aren't very good at yes. Jesus continues with his explanation. He says, how about this? The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure that a man finds, and then he goes out and buys the field with everything he owns so that he can have that treasure. I think the best probably modern metaphor, but maybe this is just me because I'm a car guy, but it's like a barn find, right? You ever heard that term before? A barn find is when you go to like some old guy's barn and you find out he's got a $1 million car rotting away in the back and he doesn't know it, you know? So the kingdom of heaven is like a guy who finds a superbird rusting away in a barn, and he sells everything he owns to buy that barn because he knows he can sell that car for way more than all his stuff was worth, right? So that's probably a silly example to most of you, but the idea is there is the same. Basically saying that somebody who finds something valuable buys the land so we can have rights to that valuable piece. Kingdom of heaven, it's like a merchant, Jesus continues, who sees a pearl that is priceless and he sells everything he owns to buy that one pearl, right? It's like an investment broker, if you want to do it that way, who sells their entire diversified portfolio on one penny stock that they are just convinced is going to do really well, right? It's, you know, I got one left from the stockbroker, so. But the idea is the same. It's supposed to be reckless. It's supposed to be crazy. And it's supposed to fill you up with every amount of passion in your body. It's supposed to be the most important thing in your life. We're going to talk about priorities here in a minute. But the kingdom of God is like that. It's supposed to just be crazy, so crazy, in fact, that we divest everything we have to serve God because we are so convinced that God's promises are true, and that God will bear fruit in our lives when we invest ourselves in God. The world might tell us to spread ourselves thin, but God tells us to follow him. Finally, Jesus bookends this parable with one that's like the first fisherman. Right? So the first one, we separate the wheat from the weeds. Jesus tells us a lot of parables about growth. He ends it with the fisherman. He says they pull their net in, they get to the beach, and what's their next job, right? They get their baskets. The good fish go in the baskets, the bad fish get thrown away, right? Pretty obvious, simple parable. Same idea as the first. When we're fruitful, when we're useful, when we do what God calls us to do, we are what's kept. When we instead poison the waters, we are tossed aside. The parables of the kingdom are important and profound because they remind us of a need to be a part of God's kingdom and not be caught up in the alternative. So the question we need to be asking, the question the disciples should have been asking, the question that you and I should be asking after reading these parables, right? After reading these parables, after reading God describe the kingdom, the question we should be asking is, what do we do now? What do we do about it? How do we live our lives as children of God, trying to be the good fish, trying to be the good seed, and not that which separates? Well, it's clear to me that the call from Christ is to be agents of growing the kingdom instead of agents of choking it out. It's easy to say that, and it's really easy to get caught up in the ladder. You know, one of the things that gets frustrating is sometimes when we read scripture or preach on things that are calling us not to do, right? What immediately happens in our minds, as humans, we're just a little bit narcissistic. It's natural. We start thinking about everybody else that needs to hear this, right? We start thinking about everybody else who needs to know about all these problems that God's calling in their lives, but we very rarely turn that lens on ourselves and say, gee, where might I fit in this story? Where might I be like the weeds or the useless fish? Where might I be like the good grain? Where do I find myself and how should I adjust? Well, when somebody wants to serve God, one of the ways that the church can be the tares, the weeds, is we tell them that it won't work, that they don't have the resources, that they're better off not doing it, that the people they want to help don't deserve it. It happens all the time in the church. We say no. We say no to God calling people to serve because we aren't convinced it'll work, because we don't have that radical passion about our mission work that the merchant would have for his pearl, right? Kingdom of heaven is like the merchant who goes after a pearl. He gives away everything to go after that one thing that he sees. Much the same way, when we're called by God to do something, that needs to be our focus. What about when somebody wants to serve God or serve the church and we tell them they shouldn't? Which kingdom are we building? When someone wants to share their talents with the church and we tell them that it isn't going to work, which kingdom do we build? When we comfortably exist, what we talked about a few weeks ago, in that 80% of people who have never invited somebody to church, which kingdom are we building? And who are we becoming? Now, this is my prayer for us, that we reflect on the kingdom of God and what it means to us and how we're going to build the kingdom and how we're going to see the kingdom grow. Now, some of that is supporting our church. I really mean supporting it. Growing the kingdom of God starts in the church because the church is where that kingdom growth begins. Like I said, it's that little pinch of yeast to come in and just get a little bit of it, and then to grow and grow and grow from here and go out and to serve. Taking our church very seriously and making it a priority, I said we talk about priorities, is something that is difficult for us to do and difficult for us to talk about, but it's something that God really calls us to do. Because when we take our church seriously, we're taking God seriously, and we're taking our community seriously. Now, Roger talked about this a couple weeks ago, about the ways that we take our church seriously by taking the vows that we made when we joined the church seriously. And it means a few things that aren't always comfortable to talk about. First off, it means making it a financial priority. If you're 100% honest with yourself, this is a question for yourself, not a question for you to tell me or tell anybody else. But if you're 100% honest with yourself, where does the church and where does God fit on your financial priority list? For some people, it's going to be near the top. I mean, I would never expect somebody not to eat because they tithe to the church, right? I would never expect somebody to not take care of themselves. But is it high enough on the list? Is it where you think God is calling you to put it? Again, that's a question for yourself, not for me. But although it's a question for myself, about myself, but it's not a question for you to tell me. But it is kind of a question that we need to be asking. Is our financial priority for the church where God would have it be? The gold standard for giving to the church is the 10% tithe. That's an ancient Jewish tradition of giving one-tenth of kind of everything. And what's crazy about that is if that actually happened in this church, it would be amazing how much different things would be. If you take the median income of our community, which, by the way, is lower, significantly lower than the state average. This is a low-income community. And you take that median income, which is chances are is lower than the median income of our church because typically churches, people in the churches tend to make just a little bit more than the communities that surround them. Take the median income of that. Currently, our budget, we just finished our budget last week. Currently, our budget is, as usual, a little under what we expect to bring in. Thankfully, thanks to the extravagant generosity of an elderly woman who gave us our endowment and the hopefully better vision from the stock market, we cover that deficit with earnings from our endowment. But if we all gave 10%, we would have several times what our budget requires. I mean, that's how much of a difference tithing would be. But not everyone is called to do that, and not everyone can do that. Instead, I don't think that the arbitrary idea of giving a specific amount is exactly what God's calling us to do. I think it really is about priorities, right? It's about priorities. It's about making sure that God is our financial priority, that God is our social priority, right? 50 years ago, you know me, and you know that I kind of dislike the idea that that the sky's falling and the world's as bad as it's ever been, because people have been saying that as long as people have existed, right? I love to turn to Paul, and when Paul talks about, you know, woe is this next generation, and that's 2,000 years before our grandparents' generation, right? So, you know, the reality is, as long as there's been people alive and breathing, they've been lamenting the next generation for being dumb and immature, and because they are dumb and immature, and then they get older, and they forget that they were dumb and immature, and then they, you know, rag on the next generation. The cycle continues and continues and continues, you know? you know, so the cycle continues. But there are a few things that have changed, that really genuinely have changed. And one of those is how much of a priority church is. And that comes in a lot of ways. I'm not just talking about coming on Sunday morning, although that has gone down the priority list for a lot of people. But also serving the church. Whether that's meals, whether that's coming and helping with the physical needs of the church, whether that's coming and serving in other ways, oftentimes church has kind of become less and less of a priority for us. And it happens slowly. It's not something that we wake up in the morning and say, you know what, I'm going to make church a little bit less important than sleeping in if I didn't get a lot of sleep on Saturday night. Or I'm going to make church a little bit less important than nice days when I want to be out. And see, I can say that one because you're all here. So I'm not stepping on any toes because you all made it on a nice day. But that's tempting, isn't it? I mean, it really is. It's tempting to kind of sit at home and enjoy a beautiful day. But when our church, the place where we come to meet God and serve God, is a priority for us, things tend to kind of fall into place. It's not always easy to talk about because we all think it's a priority, but oftentimes it ends up not being. It ends up kind of sneaking itself under. And I really think a lot of that comes from how we view church. Far too often, I've mentioned this before, and I'll mention it till for probably for the rest of my life. In the church, all too often, we've come with the idea that we sit in the pews to get something out of it, right? That we come in the pews to be entertained by good songs, to hear a good sermon, and, you know, we're here to get something. But that's not what church ever was. We're here to serve God. God is the audience in worship. God is the one who receives in worship. We're the ones who give. Now, God is so gracious that we still receive when we serve God, but what happens when we kind of flip things around and we say, I'm going to come to church to serve God, rather than, I don't need to come to church because I don't need what's there, right? How about instead, I'm going to come to church to serve God? The kingdom of heaven grows when we make God a priority, when we make it a priority to be the seed that bears fruit instead of the seed that's like the weeds, because what do weeds do? They take and they consume, and at the end of the day, they've got nothing to show for it, right? How about this? Where is evangelism in your priority list? Now, that's where it really gets scary. I know a lot of people who would much rather hear about tithing and coming to church than they would about evangelism, right? Than they would about the idea of sharing their faith with other people. Today, our culture says that that's not polite. It's not a good idea to share your faith with other people because it might bother them, and that's fair enough, except that this is something that we've all been universally called to do. Each one of us is called to share our faith. Now, one problem has been kind of this motion of hellfire and brimstone throwing Bibles at people, and that never works. But instead, if we show the grace of God in the sense that this is what God has done in my life, and I think that God will do the same thing in your life, it's amazing how we really have the ability to change the world. I love to read Acts because I love to read lines like, and in that day, 10,000 were added to their numbers. Right? When they evangelized. And they didn't just like spend 3 years working on one person. They like talked to everybody they knew and said, you got it, because they were like the merchant, right? They were like the guy who finds the treasure in the field. They were so excited about this opportunity. They couldn't wait to tell everybody. They said, you've got to hear about this Jesus guy. You've got to hear about this faith, right? They were insufferable about it and annoying. And people came and they heard and they grew. And the church exploded in the first century. My prayer for us is that we'll find ourselves in these parable stories. Each week, that's what I want us to do. I want us to find ourselves. You are in every one of these stories. Jesus explains the seed one, right? They ask him for the explanation. He says, you are either the seeds that grow wheat or you're the seeds that grow weeds. You get to choose. Each one of these parables, we're someone, right? Prodigal son, I don't want to skip ahead too much, but that's my favorite parable because there's so many different ways we can be, right? The father's God, but we can be the older son, the one who, if you haven't heard it yet, you'll hear it in a couple weeks, but we can be the older son who's jealous of the younger son and says, I've worked my whole life to be a good, faithful Christian. Why would God offer grace to a drug addict on death row who's about to die and decides he's going to become a Christian now? We can be the prodigal son, the one who squanders everything God's given us but comes back to the fold in the end. There's a lot of different ways we can fit these parables. So let's work really hard to find where we are in these parables so that God can speak to us through them, God can encourage us, and God can send us out with something more to make God more of a priority. Really, if I had a goal for this whole series, it would be that God would be higher on our priority list. And what's really tough about that is I don't know anybody who would admit to me or anybody else that God wasn't the highest thing on their priority list. I don't know any Christian, any faithful Christian who comes to church regularly who would not admit, who would not say that God is the top of the priority list. But as Paul often says, we'll know by the fruit, not by the words. Oftentimes God sneaks down our priority list because of everything going on in our lives. We're crazy busy. It's incredible that we have sports on Sunday morning for kids, that sometimes Sundays are the only time to get stuff done. I know, Ashley and I have stuff going on almost every Saturday. Ashley works on Saturdays, and we frequently have stuff going on Saturdays at the church. So oftentimes Sunday is our only day that we get off at all. And, I mean, it's crazy how busy our lives have gotten and how that tends to kind of wiggle God down the list. So my prayer for us is that we'll find ourselves in these parables and that we'll find a way to make God the top of our priority list so that we can grow the kingdom of God, because God's prevenient grace offers us something absolutely extraordinary when we, like the good seeds, grow in good soil. Amen.